In the 39th Psalm, we discover a great proclamation by the psalmist, who is King David. And in verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. I discover as I listen to people, especially when I listen to Christians, that we presume on God. We presume that we're going to live tomorrow. We presume that we will have a long life. We presume a great deal. In fact, some of us worry about our old age. A few months ago, a dear friend of mine was talking to me. He said, you know, I have very little retirement program. I'm in a pickle. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm in my 50s now, and I'm still in the ministry, and I've got less than 10 years to go, and I'm going to be retired. I don't have enough money to retire. I said, listen, my dear fellow, the Bible doesn't assure you you will ever retire. And it does assure you that if you do, the Father will look after you. Hasn't He looked after you all these years in the ministry? The response was affirmative. And I said, trust Him for the future, my brother. Now it's easy to panic about old age. But fear is very often assuming I'm going to live. Let's assume I'm not going to live and live today as if it's my last. Let's live it for Jesus Christ, our Lord. The psalmist says in this psalm, verse 4, Lord, teach me so that I can measure my days and recognize not that I'm going to be filled with youthfulness, but how frail I am. Now, I'm constantly challenged by this little portion of Scripture. And young men and women, I would suggest to you in the strongest terms, you need to think about this. Just as an example, there is an advertisement for the man that is the Incredible Hulk. He comes on and flexes his muscles rather beautifully, if you like that sort of ghastly thing. And he does his thing so very well, great muscles standing out, and the commentator says, but MS could reduce him to a staggering, puny body. Multiple sclerosis can indeed do that, and worse things. And so you have to face that tomorrow, you or I, according to that advertisement, could very easily be staggered with multiple sclerosis or some other wretched disease, and there seem to be plenty of them. We no sooner get a cure for one, and another rears its very ugly head, and we're stung by its sting. Learn how frail you are. I recall being told by older people, one day you'll not have all that energy. And I used to laugh. What do you mean, one day? Who knows what one day might be? Today, I have energy. Now, there are five things, very quickly, that the psalmist points out to us in introduction. He tells us, I will take heed to my ways, in verse 1. I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. The psalmist tells us a great deal about himself. He says, I'm going to look at me and I'm going to make an inventory. Or inventory, if that's how you have to pronounce it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a catalog of my ways. What it is I'm doing, what it is I'm saying, how it is I'm behaving. I'm going to make an inventory. I'm going to take heed to my ways. I'm not going to be caught. I will know what I'm doing. Now, that isn't popular. especially amongst you young men and women, for it's nice for you to say, it's not my fault, it's their fault. It's my parents' fault. If people would leave me alone, I'd be all right. No, says the psalmist, I take heed with my ways. I'm responsible. Now, one of the things that we like to do is duck our responsibilities. And the psalmist in the beginning here faces his responsibilities and says, I will take heed. Jonah had to take heed to his ways. But Jonah said, I know better than God. I'm not going to do what God says. I'm going to go my way. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'll go to Tarshish. And he took shipping to Tarshish and got swallowed by a fish. Of all the ghastly things to happen, he gets swallowed by a fish. It's all right to swallow a fish, but to be swallowed by a fish. And then to stay alive for 3 days. And then to end up on the beach as nothing more than a chunk of puke. And to end the rest of your life as a person, and all the testimony that you've got is, I was the sickness of a fish. Or puke. Yeah, I like the word. It's revolting. In other words, my testimony is revolting. I am nothing more than sickness. Now, it's a play on words, but the Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing. He said, when I am weak, when I am a sickie, God is strong. Because in spite of my weakness, I will do what God called me to do. Jonah had to take heed of his ways. Balaam. Now there's old Balaam. A nuisance. A nuisance to Israel. A priest. That could be bought. And so the enemies of Israel come by, and because they are superstitious, they want to buy a priestly curse. And they say, Balaam, curse Israel. Here's your money. And he goes to curse Israel. It would have a psychological effect on some. It would have some sort of dreadful reaction amongst the armies, a demoralizing effect. And as he's riding his donkey, the donkey sees in front of him in the way, in the pathway, an angel. But Balaam doesn't see him. And so he spurs the donkey. He beats the donkey, is furious with the donkey, and eventually the donkey turns around and says to him, no, he didn't say that. That's the organ blowing up. He just simply says, how can you do this? Can't you see there's the angel of the Lord in front of us? I don't want to die, says the donkey. I don't want to fight with the angel. You do it on your own, but get off my back. And so we see him dismounting. And can you imagine the curiosity? Can you imagine the expression on his face? That donkey spoke to me. Hollywood wasn't invented. How did the donkey speak to him? Well, we have a serious problem. When animals start speaking to humans, we're in trouble. It means we're not listening to God. We're listening to self. We're listening to all kinds. And he had to take heed to his ways. And Balaam was spoken to by a donkey in order that he would listen to the voice of God and take heed to his ways. There are many characters in the Bible. Over and over, we can discover many more. We need to take heed to our ways. Never mind the naughtiness. If it wasn't beaten out of you as a child, if it wasn't reasoned out of you as an adult or adolescent, if it isn't dismissed by you as an adult, then naughtiness will rule you. Take heed to your ways. Notice the second thing that he says in verse 1. He simply and quietly says that I may not sin with my tongue. The testimony we heard a few moments ago was a problem with a tongue. The curious thing is the tongue will speak and the hearer will only hear what they want to hear. So it's a two-way street. There are two sides to that coin. You can toss it in any direction, it'll come down heads or tails. The dreadful thing is about us, we only listen to what we want to hear. The rest we turn off. And if I feel you're going to offend me when you speak, I'm all defensive and ready for you to offend me. If I think you're going to be nice to me, I'm ready to absorb that niceness. I'm all prepared. I only hear what I want to hear. The tongue is a serious problem with all of us. We were singing this morning. I've forgotten exactly where the song is and which verse, but it said, "How black was sin." Now, can you imagine singing that in a community church in Chicago? I quoted from Scripture. I was preaching once in Portland to several hundred teenagers. There were a lot of black teenagers sitting down in one side of the auditorium. And I quoted from Song of Solomon and said, "Sin is black." See, it says so in the Scripture. And I didn't understand why this terrific commotion went on in the congregation. And about 30 young teenagers stormed out the back of the building and went across the congregation and caused quite a tiz was. I didn't know what they were doing. I'm glad the auditorium was large. I went on preaching merrily. Concerned, but merrily preaching. Now, I didn't say anything to offend anybody. Afterwards, the pastor of that group came to me and gave me a long lecture on interracial problems. So I got the gang together. They were mad. They weren't going to listen to me. And I said something, "Hey, look at this. Do you know I'm colored?" And they all laughed. I said, "I am. Look, pink. I'm colored. I don't care what you call me, I'm colored." Now, if you're going to get upset because the Bible says sin is black and you've been boasting you're black, that's tough. I don't know whether God knew what he was doing, making one group black and the other group white or pink or whatever it is. I don't know, but I know this. God doesn't make mistakes. But if you're going to get upset, then you must understand that the tongue is a very difficult member to bridle. We can put our feet in shackles. We can put our wrists in shackles. Why? If you go to some of the old castles in Europe, you can discover some most gorgeous things for keeping people quiet. One is a piece of headgear with a great big screw on each side, and it screws on the head. It has a gate that opens at the front, and the gate has a long tongue on it with spikes. This is all made out of steel. When the gate is shut, the tongue enters the mouth. I imagine willingly or otherwise it enters the mouth, and the spikes stick in the tongue of the person. And that was for, this is Norwich Castle, near Ipswich, in eastern England. You can go and see it yourself. In fact, I'll take you there if you pay my fare. And this was for men who were frustrated by nagging wives. They could take their wife to the castle, and depending on her nagging ability, she would wear that helmet for days, weeks, or whatever. See, we can tie up bits of the body, but we cannot hang on to that tongue. If this, you all were teenagers, I'm not going to ask you to do this because there are too many sedate people sitting around, but you try to hang on to your tongue with your index finger and your thumb, dig your nail in, and talk. You see, very difficult, very difficult. Put your tongue between your teeth and clamp your teeth down and say, "How do you do? How nice to see you." Or if you're involved with the young lady or fellow near you, say, "I love you." Why do you say "I love you"? You sound if you left your purse somewhere. You'll sound so silly. See, tongue is a difficult thing. A child says to a parent, "I hate you." Parent is furious. "What have I brought into this world? A kid that hates me?" So? But you didn't mean hate. You just meant for the moment, "I dislike you." For the moment, I've lost respect for you. I know you're my parent and I had nothing to do with that, but for this minute, I don't like you too much. But you use the word hate. I hate you. Oh, stop it. I hate you too. And so it goes backwards and forwards. What nonsense we say. And parents, we parents, we take everything. Especially those of us that are grandparents. We only do it because we love you. Is that right? Is that what we say? Yeah. And that's true. That's the crazy thing. It's true. We love you so much. You're such a nice creature. You're the apple of our eye. We've been trying to dig it out for years so we can see better, but you're the apple of our eye. That's the problem. Our tongues don't tell really like it is. And we need to understand the psalmist when he says, I'll take heed to my ways and then I'll do something with my tongue because I don't want to sin with my tongue. Then he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Now, I don't care to envisage this too much because I'm not so sure that I want to wear a bridle. But I don't know how involved with horses you've been. Some horses, every once in a while, decide they're not going to have a bridle in their mouth. After all, a bit is more than a horse can eat. And I once was with a friend who had a horse who, when you presented the bridle to him, he clenched his teeth. Now you could get his lips and pull them apart, and horses' lips are very rubbery. You can get them wide apart, but he wouldn't take the bit. He just grit his teeth. And so there was a trick. You go behind his teeth with your finger and choke him a little bit. And he opens his mouth suddenly and you stick the bit in. This horse had a knack. When you stuck the bit in, he spat it out. Hurt the wrist very badly. And he tried to bite your finger. And I was frightened he'd bite it off. I tried for a long time with that horse. Now, a bit is a nuisance. You've got to have a bridle, the whole thing. Something round the ears, something round the mouth. And the psalmist says, I want to be reminded that my tongue and my mouth are my problem. They don't belong to anyone else, and nobody else made me say it. I said it, and Jesus says one of the problems that we face is what we say is like the discharge of the body, only it's the discharge of the heart. And if our heart isn't right with God, then the discharge is foul. And we'd better be careful. So the psalmist says, I wear a bridle to remind me that I'm responsible for what I say. So those snide remarks, those cutting edges, those nasty things, those good things, those super exaggerations and glorious lies and wonderful half-truths and that seesaw balancing act that Christians try of a little bit of truth and a little bit of nearly untruth all thrown in. That's my responsibility because it's my tongue, my mouth, and I need, therefore, my bridle. He goes on and he says there is a fourth thing. I was dumb with silence. I was dumb with silence. Now our Lord Jesus teaches a great truth. A sheep, just before you put the knife through its jugular vein, seldom makes even so much as a barring sound. It doesn't bleat. It simply stands there. Very often it doesn't even quiver with nervousness. It simply stands there. You take the knife and slit its throat, and soon it's a nice leg of lamb on the table. Now, for years, I enjoyed eating my meat until one time I was introduced to the slaying of the meat before I could eat it. And since then, I've thought two or three times about being a vegetarian. Because when I pluck a lettuce, it doesn't make a noise. I don't have to shoot it. There's a lot to be said for that. But I can't do too long without my meat. Which is silly. Just force of habit. But the idea is in the scripture that Jesus, when he was to be crucified, he had a lot to say. He had an enormous defense. He was tried and found guilty of nothing. And the curious thing was that they were totally wrong. It was an illegal trial by illegal people doing illegal things at an illegal time. And Jesus was illegally committed to be done to death. He had a colossal defense. One of his best witnesses was Pilate, the man that condemned him to death, for he said, "I find no fault in this man." Yet Jesus opened not his mouth. He, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Have you noticed when somebody does something to us with his little tongue, we have to get all uppity and say, "Now you put this right." You notice that? Jesus didn't. And was done to death, that we might learn that as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Something else we need to discover. Verse 2 tells us, "I held my peace." What is it that God says? Why, my dear friend, the psalmist is teaching us that when we are trying to justify ourselves, our position, when we are trying to justify what it is we've said, what it is we're doing, when we're trying to justify ourselves, we're wasting our time. "Shh," says God. "Shh, be still. And know that I am God," says the apostle. "I will not care. I will not concern myself with what man shall do unto me. For I know that I stand in these bonds, and I stand because I love Jesus and because Jesus loves me. I am innocent and pure." What a testimony the apostle had. The reason we justify ourselves and the reason why we make such a to-do about getting things right and sorted out, my dear friends, I have to say it. The reason is because there is something wrong, not with our accuser, but in our own hearts. That's the terrifying thing. For when we face it, we have to be justified in order to stand. Ah, waste your time. Because if you do it today, you'll do it tomorrow. If you do it tomorrow, you go on doing it until you learn the lesson that you stand only as before God, and every conversation, every syllable, every word is recorded, and God will do the judging. We are to be careful. We are responsible for what our tongues and mouths and minds and hearts develop. We are responsible. Now then, he says there are three mistakes. Verse 6 tells us of these mistakes that a man normally makes. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show." There's number 1. Number 2, "Surely they are disquieted in vain." And number 3, "He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Three things that people do in order to hide the fact that they can't control their mouths. They cannot control the responsibility that God has given them about their own lives. This is half the battle of living. If you look at the first part, he says, "Every man walketh in a vain show," or if you like, "has a vain image." Vain image. This is well illustrated by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle says, I don't beat the air like a shadow boxer. I don't pretend. When I fight, I'm in the arena fighting. I don't pretend. I don't amuse myself for hours in front of a punch bag. I get an opponent and I get in the arena and I fight. In other words, to clue that down into a conglomerate that we can understand in the modern vernacular of our day, I don't play church. I'm in earnest. And says the apostle, my earnestness may cost me my life, but I'm in earnest. I do not shadowbox. I don't pretend. I don't stand around with a javelin thinking of what my form and style will be. I'm not a fat fellow that puts the shot standing there wondering how well I can wiggle my hips. I'm not a chap that pretends to run. I don't run on a pad. If I run, I run. If I'm going to put the shot, I'm going to heave with all my might. If I'm going to throw that javelin, I'm going to put everything I've got into it. If I'm going to be a gymnast, then I'm going to be the best. And if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm not going to pretend. I'm going to achieve. Hey, he had something that we've missed. And the psalmist here says, having taken heed of my ways and bridled my tongue and understood that I am what I am by the grace of God and that alone, without having to justify myself to anyone at all, he says quite simply in this verse 6, I don't walk in a vain show. I'm not pretending. I'm for real. Notice the second thing, mistake number 2, is indicated, it's sort of reversed in a way. Surely they are disquieted in vain. There's no need to have all kinds of worries and perplexities. If you turn to the second of Peter, the third chapter. Now, the first of Peter, 5th chapter, 7th verse, I think it is. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's the last chapter of 1 or 2 Peter. And he says, if you look at the amplified version, casting all your care. What's casting? You fishermen know something of casting. You put a fly on the end of your line and you then get that wonderful pole whipping and you zoom out across the pool with your fly and you bring the fly just across the water, zipping around so that a great fish may gulp for it and be snagged by your hook. Or if you're the other sort of fisherman, where you stand and troll all day or night, then you stand in the stern of the boat as a rule, and you cast out the nets, and you cast them over the widest possible place so that the net will just gradually billow and come into a great, great bubble, as it were, in the water and capture the fish as you row or trawl your boat, however you do it. The propulsion doesn't matter. The fact of trolling matters. That's casting. Now what have I got to cast? Well, says the scripture, you've got to learn to cast all your cares. The word cares. Interesting to discover this word translated cares in English. Casting all your anxieties. What are you anxious about? Well, the scripture says be anxious for nothing. That's easier said than done, but a fact. Casting all your worries. All your worries. What do you worry about? Well, says the scripture, take those worries and cast them in the same manner that you would cast a fly. Let it go. Let it zip right across the pool. Cast it as you cast a net. In other words, throw it away. All your anxieties, all your worries, says the scripture, all your concerns. Now, I like to say to people, I'm not worried about you. I invariably say, I've been real concerned about you. But the scripture says how I am to develop that concern. If I am concerned, I'm to bring that person before God in prayer. With this cold thing in my throat and chest, I've wanted to go and visit two or three people who have been ill, but I've been terrified of passing that on to them. For in a low condition, this can become disastrous. And so I've been frustrated. And there have been times when I've sat and said, Lord, come on, let's get in with a program. And it's as if the Lord put his finger on the top of my head, as it were, and sit down, kiddo. I don't like to be referred to that way. But it's as if he just said, stay there. But I'm concerned, not worried, Lord, not anxious, just concerned, Lord. But what's the scripture say? Then you must learn to cast. You must learn to throw out those concerns. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he, listen to the scripture, watchfully cares, is concerned and anxious for you. God is watchfully overshadowing you, and he has your whole future and your whole present and your whole past in his hand. The past is forgiven as you confess Christ as your personal Savior. The present is filled with the presence of the Holy Ghost as you ask that God shall give you that great gift of the filling of the Spirit of God. And your future is absolutely assured as you live day by day for Jesus Christ. Don't mistake. Don't excuse yourself. Don't say, oh, it's okay. Don't you know that you can be a carnal Christian and get away with it? You never get away with a thing. Don't be mocked. And don't mock God. Don't let Satan give you a lie. Listen to the truth. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The boy, the girl that is disrespectful to his or her parent will find in later years disrespect in abundance, heaped, pressed down and heaped upon him. The person that is a renegade against parental authority will discover things of similar manner. It just takes time. It's just taking time. But it will come. What you sow in the flesh, you reap of the flesh. What you sow in the spirit, you reap of the spirit. And as you are spiritually minded, so the mind becomes spiritually orientated and develops in the things of God. Now, these are facts. And there's nothing very wonderful about it. It's just a fact. There's the force of inertia. There is the force of gravity. If I climb a tall ladder and jump off, a different law takes over. The law that while I was supported by the ladder had held me there. It was called the law of the ladder. It was wrung out of me. That was good. And as I'm on a ladder, I'm strong on that ladder. But the moment I step off the ladder, another law takes over. Gravity takes over. And I sink, poof, to the ground. Nothing can stop me. Now in this life, I have the opportunity to stay on God's ladder, which is a narrow way, a difficult, very steep way, a time when great faith is necessary, for the ladder gives and wobbles at times. I can stay on that ladder, or I can get off. But the moment I take my feet and hands off the ladder, another law takes over. That's a fact. There's nothing very spiritual, nothing very wonderful of discovering it. We've all discovered it. Alas, all of us will try it again. The psalmist tells us that we've got to make up our minds and follow our great Father so that we might understand how frail we really are. You think you're strong? You think you're tough? You think you're able? You think you're mighty? You're going to make it? My dear friends, only by the grace of God. We will not make it. We are not strong, nor are we able except as we stand in the law of Christ, which is liberty. If we confine ourselves to the will of God, if we limit ourselves to the development of spiritual things in our lives, if we recognize that this life is soon to be gone, it's like a vapor gone up, like a smoke that vanishes in the sky, if we can understand that. Out here in Moss Landing, some days you'll see those dreadful chimney stacks poking out smoke. The smoke, if the air is still, the smoke will infiltrate across Salinas, over Monterey, in a great covering, and it'll stretch out to sea, and sometimes it covers here in Watsonville and goes beyond. We cry out, pollution. But soon a wind comes. Soon a breeze comes. And that's all moved and dissipated. And my dear friend, you may live a life like a chimney stack at Moss Landing, tall and stately, but all you are is a vapor gone. And as soon as the wind of the Spirit of God breathes upon a lot of people, they're going to vanish. And as soon as a life is over, what happened to that smoke? It vanished, says the scripture. It's gone. It's gone. It is God that breathes life into the nostrils of man. It is God that breathes His Holy Spirit into the heart of a soul. It is God that gives life, and it's God that takes it away. And our lives, the span, if we live 70 years, if we become 70 years old, it's great. And people call us real patriarchs. However, from there on, our lives can become very painful. We have to understand the very longest life, Methuselah, 960 years. When he died, he was like a vapor, a smoke out of Moss Landing. Now that's it. And you say, but preacher, my life's not going to be like a smoke. I'm going to be an achiever. Only what you achieve for Christ will last. All the rest, the moth will chew on, the rust will rot. All the rest, the fire will burn. Because if we build outside of gold and silver and precious gems, all that's left is wood and hay and stubble. And when the fire tries it, it consumes it. It's done. Oh God, says the psalmist, remind me how frail my life is. Because I need to remember it. I need to learn it. And I got to understand it's almost gone. There was a singer years ago, English singer lady, rather a coarse lady. But she entertained the troops. And she was very popular amongst her peers because when she became 41 years old, she brought in a song called Life Begins at 40. And everybody applauded. All the mistakes was the song. All the mistakes of the preceding 40 years were now experience upon which to build the next 40. A lot of people believe that. Nonsense. Nonsense. We'll make the same mistakes unless they are broken by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Notice the third thing in this verse 6. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Who shall gather them? The deceitfulness, says James in the 4th chapter, 14th verse of his epistle, the deceitfulness of riches. I listened to young men and young women. Now remember the recordings of my own conversations. If only I had another few dollars. I remember the first time this happened to me, where I can remember it distinctly. An older gentleman in our church in England, this is a long time ago, 20-some years ago, came to me and he said, "Pastor, if you've £1,000, I'll sell you that field." £1,000, I thought. I went home and I said something like this to my wife, "If I have £1,000, I can buy that field." And her response was, "What in the world do you want a field for?" And I thought, yeah, well, what do I want a field for? £1,000. Could have said £1,000,000, wouldn't have made any difference. I couldn't find it. But I kept thinking about that, and I thought I'd watch what happened to that field, and it sold for £1,000. The man then split the field into sections, and he sold the first section for £1,000, and then he sold the successive sections for more than that, and about £10,000 came from his investment of £1,000. Each section was developed by a different builder who in turn charged many thousands of pounds for each house or apartment built there, so that that property today must be worth £2 or 3 million. If only I'd had £1,000 20-some years ago, I could be worth several million. That's how the logic would read. Listen. David worked very hard. He had the protection racket going. He was working very hard and he eventually camped at Ziklag. And the Philistines came and robbed him of everything he had, including the wives of all his men and all the children. And they took the lot and they reduced Ziklag to a heap of rubble. Now who shall these things be? That story had a very happy ending, but not all do. We discover in Luke 15, the prodigal son coming to the father and saying, "Give me, give me, give me." And the father gives and gives. And he goes out and wastes all his substance. You know the story. He came back and he said, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." And one of the things we forget to teach in Sunday school is the attitude of that older brother. He said, "Make me as a hired servant." The father wouldn't hear of it. The older son's attitude was, he said, he wanted to be like a servant. "Then make him a servant." The father said, in effect, the implication is there, "Not while I live." But who inherited the inheritance when he was dead? The youngest son had already spent the inheritance that he was to have. The older son took over. You ever thought how that older son treated the brother who only wanted to be a hired servant? My guess is, he said, "You wanted to be a hired servant? You're a hired servant." We don't think of that. "Then who shall these things be?" Certainly not the prodigals. His life from there on was a very humble life, methinks, if the story can go on and we can see the end of it. For unless that older brother repented, there was a deep bitterness in the depth of his soul. He was never going to let that younger brother forget that all he wanted to be was a hired servant. Ananias and Sapphira. Why, they had a beautiful house and all the saints were selling their houses and their property and all the saints were on a terrific spiritual kick. And so they were selling everything, bringing their money, putting it in the treasury of the local ecclesia, the church. And Peter wasn't a very good administrator. He was a good fisherman. He was a good disciple of Jesus and a super preacher, but he wasn't a good administrator. And the money came in and Ananias and Sapphira came. They weren't sure that they could trust this fisherman with all their money. And so they put it to the acid test. Now, however you see that story, the end product is the same. They agreed at home, "We won't tell the ecclesia how much we got for our property. We will agree to tell them it was so much when it was such and such. We will agree to tell that it was 500 when it was 1,000. We'll keep 500 in the bank in case Peter really fouls it up and we need to back out." That's faith for you. Lots of it around these days. "I have a lot of faith, Lord, so long as my salary is paid every month. I have a lot of faith, Lord, so long as that paycheck comes in every month." We can believe God so long as everybody's scattered to the four winds working to earn more dollars to buy more things that eventually we'll sell at a garage sale for much less than. Come in separately to the ecclesia They let everybody know in the local church, look at our generosity, look what we've given. Here it is, Lord. Here it is, Peter. Here it is, apostles, all laid out. When the woman comes in, Sapphira comes in, Peter says, it's a shame. It's such a shame that you agreed with your husband to defraud God. The same men that carried your husband to the grave are now waiting right there to carry you to your grave, for her husband had been struck dead. And she too died on the spot and was taken out. Now who shall these things be? If their will wasn't made out correctly, if it wasn't an established will, if it wasn't acceptable with the Roman court and then the Jewish court, if it wasn't acceptable amongst the ecclesia, the new Christian court, if it wasn't acceptable, whose were these things? Ah, if you're shooting for riches, my dear friend, the best investment you'll ever make is not money upon money, but your life in the lives of others. Be they your children or adoptive children or foster children or just friends and brethren in Christ. But your investment in another is the best investment you can possibly make. According to the scripture, here is a last illustration. It's a rather shattering one because Judas made the wrong investment. Judas came before God, before the Lord Jesus, and he said, here's my investment, me, myself, and I. And he stood before Jesus, the Sanhedrin Council, he stood before God and made his commitment to the devil. The psalmist says, I'm going to beware of heaping up riches that don't account or make anything. Judas turned back, he went back, his heart breaking, realizing what he'd done. He takes the 30 pieces of silver, he says, take them back. I can't be responsible for what I've just done. And the priest said, we paid you money. You've got what you asked for. It's yours. And Judas in a fury, Judas in panic, Judas in despair, throws the money on the steps and runs to the tree and puts the noose round his neck and commits suicide by hanging himself. And the very pious priest collect the money from the steps. They're not going to waste anything. Like a lot of evangelical Christians, mustn't waste anything. And they buy a little piece of land so that anybody else that wanted to hang themselves could be buried. They buy a potter's field. That is, all the topsoil had gone. All the good clay was gone. The pottery clay had all been used up. They were down to the rottenest piece of earth, most likely rock. And that's what they bought to bury paupers in with the money that was paid to Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his problem? My dear young men and women, listen when somebody says, I'm not responsible. He said, I'm not responsible for this Jesus crucifixion. I don't want this money. And he thought by giving back the money, he got rid of his responsibilities. Some of you may think that so long as you hang on to church by the skin of your teeth, so long as you hang on to some religion by the very toenails, somehow you can walk down the aisle one day, shed a couple of tears and get right. The idea behind this psalm is this. You have no guarantee that God's going to give you that much time. Time is measured by man. Eternity is measured by God. I have no idea what eternity is like. I just know it's everlasting life or death. One last thing. Can you imagine being alive and locked in a coffin? Just imagine looking up and down comes the shutter. Ooh. In the old days, then the fella came around with a pocket full of nails and he hammered nails. Nowadays, we've got it nicely worked out. We have a key and lock key in. Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine knocking and say, hey, let me out? But they don't listen. They put you in a hole and they shovel the earth and you hear it hit and the air starts going. Can you imagine that for the rest of eternity? That sounds like everlasting death to me. But here is the option that is placed in front of men and women. It's this. Or everlasting life, so that you can look down on a grave but never enter it. So that you can look down on a casket and never be sealed in it. So that you can look down on all that Satan can do, and his ultimate weapon is death, and you can laugh and you can say, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And you can, with Christian spiritual arrogance, say, I am more than conqueror, for I shall not die. I live. But to learn to live, I must know how frail I am, that I might measure each moment of each day, of each week, of each month, of each year, that I might expend myself for Christ's sake. Because nothing else will count. It will not count. Where do you stand tonight? Where are you? Do you know how frail you are? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Help us to measure these lives that we've got, that we might expend these lives for the glory of Jesus. Help us to understand we have no right to life. We have great liberty in living because of the grace of God. Bless now this congregation. Help us to measure our frailty and days, that Jesus Christ may be praised. Amen.